I invite you to turn with me tonight to another psalm, a psalm of David, Psalm 103, a psalm that we know well, one of the better known psalms, no doubt. And as you know, it's not my intention tonight to consider this psalm every detail, what our God has to teach to us through it. Many, many sermons could be considered out of this psalm alone, but it is my purpose tonight to consider this psalm as it directs our attention to the attributes of God's grace and mercy as we continue with, really out of our Belgic Confession series, and our consideration of a few of the attributes of our God. And I think these might be the last attributes that we'll be considering before we take up our consideration again of the articles of our confession of faith. Psalm 103, as we give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God truly be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been considering together with regard to these things, our God has revealed himself in his word through his attributes, his characteristics. His attributes by which we are given a glimpse with regard to who he is and what he is like. And we say a glimpse not because of any deficiency in God to reveal himself in this way, but only a glimpse because of our deficiency, because of our sin, in order to truly and fully grasp the truth of our God. But you see, each one of the attributes of our God ought to cause us to be in awe of him, as each and every one of our God's attributes describes his majesty and greatness, and each and every one of his attributes is to give to us as sinful creatures such comfort that this God who reveals himself in this particular way in his word, this God is our God. We have considered together his sovereignty. We have considered his holiness and his immutability. Boys and girls, you remember the fact that our God is changeless. He does not change. We could also speak of many of his other attributes, both his incommunicable attributes, those that we said do not find any sort of reflection in us, in man, as well as his communicable attributes, those that do find some reflection in us. We could speak of his jealousy. Now, that's one of those qualities that for us, it's not always such a good quality. In fact, I dare say that for us, jealousy is always tainted with sin, most often at least. But that's not true when it comes to our God. When we talk about the jealousy of our God, we're talking about his earnest desire for what belongs to him. Not a selfish desire, not a sinful desire, but an earnest desire for what belongs to him, so that he is not willing to share his people with anything or anyone else, because he knows that he is what is best for us. We could talk about his omniscience, the fact that our God knows all things. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows every single detail perfectly. Now, boys and girls, this maybe ought to be a little bit scary for us, because as David the psalmist says in Psalm 139, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows our actions. He knows our path. But think about that. He knows then when we're going to have a sinful thought, even before we commit it. He knows then when we're going to say a sinful word, even before we say it, maybe even before it's on our mind and on our tongue. But his omniscience also ought to be comforting for you and me, because that also means that he knows exactly what we need, even before we need it. We could talk about his love that desires what's best for us and provides what's best for us. We could speak about his goodness and the fact that God demonstrates that he is good through his attributes of love and patience and kindness. And all of those three that we just mentioned are related in some way. And with those expressions of God's goodness are those attributes that we may say are directly related to how God deals with us as sinful creatures. Directly related to how God deals with us as sinful creatures. And therefore, it is good for us to be understanding the grace and the mercy of God. We know those words. We use them often. We hear them often. They may seem so simple, and indeed they are simple. And I would have us to consider them tonight as they specifically relate to God's people, as they relate to believers. We're not talking here in a general sense. For example, we know the Bible talks about the fact that God's mercy is over all of his creation. Or sometimes we talk about common grace or common favor, or some prefer common benevolence. That's not what we're talking about tonight, but we're talking about God's mercy and grace as they relate to believers, and therefore certainly in with regard to his saving work. God's grace and mercy are a demonstration of his love and goodness, yet they are so very beautiful in their specific meanings. Even though they are interchangeable, they are used interchangeably often in the scriptures, yet there is a beautiful distinction between the two, like two sides of the very same coin. You cannot have one, you will not have one without the other. And indeed, mercy flows forth from the grace of God. Yet they are distinct. You can't have one without the other, yet they bear their own distinction. Boys and girls, you hear, I trust you hear, in both God's greeting at the beginning of the service as well as the benediction blessing, you often hear these attributes of God, his grace and his mercy pronounced upon you as God's people, along with his peace. So therefore, when we understand the grace and mercy of God, what do they mean of God or about God, and what do they mean for his people? We understand them, first of all, in light of man's condition. We will not understand or have faith in God's grace and mercy unless we first understand our true condition apart from God as fallen creatures. Now, this should be no surprise to any one of us, I trust, as each and every one of us is included in what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. You too. Me too. And as well, he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Includes you. Includes me. Natural man is like the chaff that the wind blows away that we read about in chapter 1 of the Psalms. As well, in chapter 5, they are among the wicked that will not stand in the judgment. And of course, this is contrary to how natural man thinks about himself. Natural man who has a very, very high opinion of himself as he looks at his own accomplishments, as he looks at his own achievements, and he sees himself the way he wants to see himself. The natural man thinks that he's basically good. In fact, I suspect that if you ask many people out on the street, provided they believe that there is a heaven, that if they die, why will they go to heaven? I suspect that many will tell you because, well, I'm basically good. Or at least the good that I do outweighs the bad that I do. They put them on a balance scale, as it were, and as long as the good is heavier than the bad, then I ought to be okay. Natural man thinks that sin is nothing more than a disease which we cannot help, and therefore, since we cannot help it, we cannot be held responsible for it. But the truth is, man doesn't consider himself as a creature fallen from God's image. Man doesn't consider himself as a rebel from God's rule. He doesn't consider himself as one who is guilty and unclean and unworthy in God's sight. And he certainly doesn't consider himself as one condemned to hell. He doesn't consider himself as one explained by the Puritan Jonathan Edwards in that great work, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I suspect that many among us are familiar with. So allow me to read a portion of that where he describes the natural man. He says, "So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell." So he makes the distinction there between those who are already suffering in hell and those who are being prepared for it. He goes on, "And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for him. The picture is of a mouth wide open, even drooling for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. You have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. If God should withdraw his hand, they," and he's talking now about the good state of your bodily constitution, he writes, "the care of your own life, the means you use for your own preservation, these things would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it." Boys and girls, you know that unless you are held up by a parachute or by a rope, the air is not going to hold you up from falling to the ground. Even a piece of lint, if the wind is not blowing, eventually it will make its way down to the ground. Now that's pretty sobering, isn't it? How many of us have really thought about ourselves in that kind of a situation because of sin, that apart from Jesus Christ, the only thing that is holding us out of the pit of hell is God for the time being? How many of us have understood that because of our sin, we have forfeited any claim to God, that because of our sin, we are totally unworthy and that our sin must be punished? How many of us have truly understood that God's favor is beyond our power to gain it back? We have no power to gain it back. We say it, but do we really truly understand that apart from Jesus Christ, we stand before God tried, found guilty, and condemned to eternal hell? Do the hymn words pierce our heart? "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone." You see, it's only when we understand that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we then are able to understand the beauty and the preciousness of the grace and the mercy of God, and then too to understand the urgency of missions, the urgency of spreading the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of mankind that is out there in the world is just as Jonathan Edwards describes. So how then do we understand God's grace and mercy? What are the definitions that we can use? Well, God's grace toward His people, simply defined, is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Something that we cannot merit, we do not merit or earn. It is simply defined giving us that which we don't deserve. And God's mercy, which we don't deserve, therefore, flows from His grace. It includes His compassion and pity. And simply defined, God's mercy is not giving to us that which we do deserve. Or to put it another way, it is His withholding from us that which we do deserve. One theological definition that is given of grace, it includes both of these ideas. It says, God's voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life, that which they don't deserve, instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. Another definition is a bit more colorful. It says, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit. In other words, they didn't merit it. And indeed, in defiance of their demerit. That's what they had accomplished. They demerited it. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. You see, once we understand our true condition because of sin, only then can the born-again heart understand that God's sovereign grace indeed is showering what is not deserved, literally pouring out what is not deserved. And again, this includes His sovereign mercy withholding what is deserved. Beloved, grace presupposes man's sin. Because if our sin wasn't real, if our sin wasn't true, we wouldn't need God's grace. Grace presupposes man's sin, and mercy presupposes the effects of sin, namely misery in body and soul. And as we have said before, where mercy, where compassion and pity is needed, misery already exists. And God's mercy is for the purpose of relieving of that misery. And therefore, God's mercy, secondly then, is withholding what is deserved. Believe it or not, we deserve to wallow in our sinful misery. We deserve to be left in our sin and condemned to hellish agony. We deserve to be discontented and without peace and without comfort. Boys and girls, if you have a headache, you can take a Tylenol. That might help. If you have muscle aches, you can take an ibuprofen. That might give you some relief. If it's 100 degrees in the summertime and you walk into a hot car, you can turn the air conditioning on and you can receive some relief. You see, the unbeliever deserves absolutely no relief, and there is no relief apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve that God would turn His back on us. We deserve that He would never, ever, ever shine His face and His favor on us, but that His anger and punishment would always be against us. We deserve to be miserable in both body and soul forever and ever. That's all that we can really ask for, you see. And our misery includes the truth that we are unable to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The Bible never, ever, ever says anywhere that God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say that anywhere, and there's a good reason for that. Because we can't. We can't. But praise be to God, His benefits include His mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide or accuse, as some translation says. That's what we deserve, that He would accuse us. Nor will He keep His anger forever. We deserve that as well. He does not deal with us according to our sins. We definitely deserve that He would do that. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. His benefits include His mercy. Beloved, God's mercy includes His loving devotion toward His covenant people who cannot support themselves in the sinful world. He pours His tender compassion and pity upon them. He demonstrates this through our Lord's parables, a couple of the parables. For example, the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan indeed worked to relieve the one who was beaten of his misery. We see that in the parable of the prodigal son, to be sure, where the prodigal son did not get what he deserved from his father. He got what he didn't deserve. And this has been vividly proven in the fact that Jesus Christ got what we deserve, as we read in the familiar words of Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's mercy is vividly proven. His mercy for you and me is vividly proven in that Jesus Christ got what we deserve. And the Bible also then describes the character of God's mercy. In Psalm 57, verse 10, it speaks of the bounty of God's mercy, that it reaches to the heavens. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, we read that that God's mercy endures forever, never to be taken away. And instead, the recipients of God's mercy will never, ever get what they truly deserve. Who are those who receive God's mercy? The psalmist, again, David, in Psalm 86, verse 5, says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." All who call upon him in faith are the recipients of God's mercy. And we all know that there are many who argue that either God is not love, otherwise he would never send anyone to hell. But because he does apparently send some to hell, therefore he must not be love. Or because he is love, no one will ever be sent there. And certainly if some go to hell, then God must be unfair. But you see, that's a completely wrong way to think about this. Our focus is not to be on the fact that God passes over some so that they get what they and we all deserve. Indeed, we are to know that. But our focus is to be on the fact that we are to be in awe that he chose any at all, especially me, upon whom to withhold what I truly deserve. And instead, thirdly, then he has showered upon me what is not deserved. You want to talk about what's unfair? Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus being punished, that was unfair. Me being saved, that was unfair. But we don't ever hear anybody complaining about that. But indeed, God's grace showering upon us what we do not deserve. Beautifully stated again in Psalm 103, beginning at verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." In verse 8 again, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And then beginning at verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Indeed, a beautiful testimony to God showering upon us that which we do not deserve. And why is this true? Well, Paul points it out beautifully in Romans chapter 5. He begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Then beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. And he makes it clear that it was according to the will and to the plan of God. Beloved, this gift of salvation is the most precious, undeserved, unmerited, unearned gift of all. God was in no way, shape, or form obligated to do this for us. And Paul beautifully gives a summary of that grace in his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And there's so much that we could talk about with regard to the fullness of God's grace, which is beautifully seen in our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Some of the details we beautifully confessed earlier on. Listen again to this. My faithful Savior Jesus Christ, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's beautiful if you think about it, how God led the writers of the catechism to phrase that particular question and answer, that answer. Because we can go through phrase by phrase and we can see the withholding of what we deserve. And the showering, the pouring out of what we don't deserve. Again, so much to say. But as we remember that the object of God's grace is totally and completely unworthy, we are called to rejoice because by grace, the way of redemption that was closed, that was locked to you and me, has been opened. And God's people, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 24, God's people are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is one of those theological words that we hear a lot about. We know a lot about it. Boys and girls, young people, we impress it upon you. It's important for us to have a proper understanding of justification because there are some improper understandings of justification out there. It's a teaching that we should never become weary of or become bored with. In my previous congregation, I'm sad to say, there was an older lady. She is now gone to be with the Lord, I trust. I believe she is. But she verbally expressed the fact that she was becoming weary with hearing about justification. We've heard it all before. We know all about it. Oh, beloved, may we never weary of hearing about justification, the act of God's grace by which he declares his people not guilty, but instead forgiven. Boys and girls, it's a courtroom scene. Think about a courtroom. Think about the judge up there on his bench, and there's a convicted criminal standing down lower than him, below him. And the judge is looking at this convicted criminal who is clearly guilty, and all of a sudden the judge says, "You're not guilty. I consider you not guilty." That's what our God has done for and with his people. He changes our status from not guilty, from guilty to not guilty in his sight. He changes how he looks at us because he accepts us in his sight for the sake of Christ's righteousness alone. Justification is indeed a most beautiful truth as it has been defined this way. It is the transition from the status of condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to an heir, a child, awaiting a fabulous inheritance. We didn't deserve that fabulous inheritance, but it is given for Jesus' sake. We did deserve the terrible sentence which Christ took upon Himself. And we know, of course, that God's grace includes the gift of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who regenerates God's people, giving new life. The Holy Spirit who gives God's people the gift of faith in order to believe the truth of God and to believe the truth of ourselves and of Jesus Christ and His saving work, and in order to receive by faith all of the benefits, all of the uncountable blessings earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Thou must save, and God alone. And God's grace alone, then, is also the source of all the spiritual blessings that are poured out upon sinners saved by grace. That's what Paul says in the familiar Ephesians 2 passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, when we say it's all of grace, it truly is all of grace. God's plan of salvation is by His grace. The accomplishment of it is by His grace. His forgiveness of our sins is by grace. Our sanctification is also by grace. Our preservation is by grace. God's grace alone is the source of our very existence, and by which it is that by which we find comfort in times of sorrow and loss. It's that by which we find a calm spirit when we are faced with anxiety or filled with anxiety. It is that by which we find peace when everything is uncertain around us. It's only by the grace of God that we are able to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And by God's grace alone, His people, again, sanctified and cleansed. Those being sanctified persevere to the end. And just as God's plan of salvation is certain, so is the Christian's future assured. As Peter says, as we often quote from 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that inheritance in heaven reserved for believers. But not only is that inheritance reserved, but guess what? They too, God's people, through faith, are being shielded by God's power. That inheritance reserved for you and me, we are being preserved for that great inheritance. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Indeed, beloved, we've been brought from hellish rags to heavenly riches. We've been brought from death to life. We have been brought from being useless nobodies to being children of the Heavenly Father. And therefore, for each and every one of us, every single morning when we open our eyes to a new day, may our opening song of praise be, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And the greatest response that we can give, the Bible helps us there too. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Indeed, our whole life is to be in service to the Lord and His kingdom. Everything about us ought to be a demonstration of thanks for the undeserved blessing of God's grace to us. And therefore, what kind of a thank you note are you? What kind of a thank you note am I? How does your life and my life read? And the message of the saving grace of God is to go forth calling mankind to repentance and to faith, proclaiming that in Jesus Christ, not one gets what they truly deserve, but they get what they truly don't deserve and didn't even want. What is the result of God's grace and mercy poured out upon us? Well, indeed, peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Peace with God, that right relationship with God, both now and forevermore. And therefore, may each and every one of us also be able to say confidently with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is that? A sinner saved by grace. Such a precious gift from our sovereign, holy, unchanging, and almighty God. How do we understand grace? Well, you've heard it before. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C. That's what it means to understand the grace and the mercy of God. Let's pray together.